the subject of motivating for missions, the whole area of motivation to me is just a little bit vague. I've spent some intensive time studying it. I did some graduate work in which I spent time studying it. I've attempted in the past to teach some areas of motivation from a secular standpoint in the university system. And it's very difficult to understand. I think one reason is we can't properly define it. We'll look at some definitions in a few minutes that may help us to at least focus on some ideas involved in the word. Then after that, we'll look at some types, at least four different types of motivation. There may be more, but I've singled out four that I think are worthwhile for us to spend a few minutes on. And then the last thing I'd like for us to do is to look at some specific things that have tended to motivate other people toward missions. There'll be some specifics when we get to that point. And as we go along, please feel free to ask questions, to offer inputs, to even we'll have a small debate if that's what you'd like. If you'd like to contradict me, feel free to do that. I don't think that I'm awfully easy upset about that kind of a thing. So if there's anything you disagree with or you want to go further with it, let's pursue it, because I'm about as flexible as I can get. I told someone the other day, if I get any more flexible, I'm going to have to quit, because you do have to have some direction in which to go. So I do think that that would be a thing I'd like for us to do as we look at the subject of motivation. Maybe just a few more words about that area. One thing I've learned in education, and that is that the principle of individual differences reigns in the lives of people. Jesus practiced that extensively. I see it in just about every aspect of his ministry. For example, he very specifically chose 12. And among those 12, he apparently had three who got special treatment. And who were they? Peter, James, and John. And I can't resist it. I have to ask it. And among those three, who got the special treatment? Well, it's interesting. In a large group, we'll get Peter and we'll get John, and I say yes, because they both apparently got some special treatment in relationship to James. And Thomas got some special treatment a little later. It might not have been the type, but it might not have altogether been positive in some people's minds, but I think that basically it was. But the principle of individual differences, we can see that in the way he related to his men. I see that in the way he presented himself to other people. For example, the woman at the well. What was his point of contact with the woman at the well? To her, who did he identify himself as? Of course, later the Messiah, but in the early phases, her interest was water. And how did he identify himself? He was water. He was the living water. If she'd partake of him, she would never thirst again. There's been a number of songs written on that. What? Never thirst again? No, never thirst again. Just picking up on that theme, because it's true. Then later he told Nicodemus. What did he tell Nicodemus in order to inherit the kingdom? What did he have to do? And the rich young ruler?
Sell.
Now, why didn't he tell Nicodemus to sell all he had and give it to the poor? That's what he told the rich young ruler. What do you think?
That wasn't the thing that he was eating
right then. That wasn't his God, was it? That wasn't his holdup. Nicodemus didn't have a problem with that. It didn't need to be addressed. And why didn't he tell a rich young ruler he had to be born again? See, we can speculate. We may not know, but it seems to me that that was a deep-rooted spiritual truth, and that the rich young ruler was not that grounded in spiritual matters. It wasn't his thing. His thing was that money apparently had become his God. That was the number one thing, and Jesus knew what to address with him. If you go through all the instances, at least the ones I found in the Bible, I don't find the gospel being presented twice the same way. I have to conclude it was an individual matter, that Jesus knew what was on the hearts and minds of the people that he related to, and he treated them as individuals. He did not treat them all the same way. I found a similar pattern in the concept of motivation, that a given thing will probably not motivate everybody. Three words that I've found dealing with motivation. This is by way of just a few introductory remarks. But I found three words help me to focus on motivation. One is broad. That if I'm going to motivate someone, I probably need to look for broad ways to do it, as opposed to just one specific way. I may look for a number of things, hoping that among those things I can find one or more, several of them that might motivate. And I give an illustration. My wife one day had laid a real spiritual truth on me back some years ago before I had committed to the Lord. And I said, "Where'd you get that?" She said, "From the Bible." I said, "It sounded like you've memorized that." She said, "Yes." And she showed me some little cards she had over the sink. She was memorizing scripture. And she tried diligently to motivate me to do that. And I was just resistant. When people say, "Look, you don't understand," I say, "Tell it to me and let me see if I understand." Because I had a help on excuses. I cataloged my excuses alphabetically and numerically. I could do it horizontally or vertically. And I resisted tenaciously. She tried a number of things. And I had another fellow come in who tried a number of things. And I was resisting. And finally one day he put his finger on a passage in Deuteronomy 11:18 that flipped my switch. He was broad in his motivation. He kept looking for things until he found one that spoke to me. And he said, "Read that." You know, therefore, talking about God's word, "Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontless between your eyes or before your eyes." I said, "Good gracious, that's a whole lot more than memorizing. I've got to lay up the word. It's got to be in me." So that finally turned me on. But if they had quit with the first piece of motivation, I probably would not have been... Well, maybe eventually, but certainly would have taken a lot longer. The broad concept. Then there's another idea with motivation. You keep broadening it out till you find something that would motivate, and sometimes a combination of things will help do it. Personal would be another word that motivation should be. I could say, "Well, we found among missionaries in the world that..." Well, that's all right. That's maybe a reasonable point of reference. But knowing that we have at least one former Wycliffe person among us, then I might say, "Well, how did you find it in Wycliffe?" Now, we've personalized it very much by making it direct, and that's the third word, was direct to someone. The broad, personal, and direct. I could ask a directed thing there and get a Wycliffe viewpoint. And then I would look to someone else and say, "Well, how do you relate to that?" I might then make it very personalized. And that then would probably help bring it closer to home. Broad, personal, and direct. Three words about motivation. Now let's take a look at a few definitions. And let me say that my problem, one of my key problems in the word, is I can't find a good noun. Baseball is a game, and you go from there. Fishing is a sport, sport being a noun, and you get a handle on it. But motivation is a something or other that's vague. Now let me show you my source before I begin. The source really is Paul J. Meyer. And then he offered these in his Success Motivation Institute. Now, that may not sound very formidable to you, his name and his institute, but his prices are pretty formidable. These are some that he came up with, and he documents where he got them. He says one definition is the causation of behavior. But what's causation? That's an awfully vague word. I can't get a noun out of that. What's that, a dangling participle or some such? I don't know, there's a word there with the I-O-N on it, but it certainly changes it from being a noun. Another definition, it's that which induces action, determines choice, provides a motive. But what is the that? See, that's the thing I'm after. I'm looking for the noun to find out what the that is. And he didn't help me with that. I did find that behavior is a key word in the first definition. I found out in the second that things like action, choice, or perhaps the word motive. Now, motive would be a reason why. And you might ask, why should you do a thing? And then the answer to the question, why, is normally motivation if it's to why should I do it. And if you can answer that question, you probably are going to give some type of motivation. I made an assumption back in the teaching business years ago. In fact, I used to teach it that way, that to add motivation to a teaching lesson, you would ask why. Why should I learn this? And then the answer to that would probably be some type of motivation. I think that the word motive there is a key word. Why did you do it? I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 25:2, speaking of Amaziah. It says, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart, not with a full heart." He did the right thing, but perhaps for the wrong reason. I think proper motivation should be doing the right thing for the right reason. That if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, well, several patterns I've seen, and I've experienced them in my life, but I've seen it many times over the years I've been involved with thousands of people, primarily men, 20 years in the military. You know I have to be involved with lots of men over that time. But as a teacher in various realms, I've seen it time and again that if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, the best I found you can hope for is you'll simply quit doing what's right. The more prominent thing I found is you tend to rebel against the right and end up doing what's wrong. I've seen it related to church, where people were forced to go to church. They rebelled against it. They did the right thing, but it was because they were forced. And then when they get where they can call their own decision, they quit. And not only that, they become sometimes very reactionary against it. I've seen that type of thing. You see what I mean now by motive? Doing the right thing for the right reason. I think it's key. He says another definition is an inner urge of man. But again, what is this urge business? I'm not sure I understand. An idea, an emotion, a desire, an impulse. All those are words that he's related to this inner urge. I think the word emotion here might be a key thing we could integrate into our thinking. Not only what do you do and what do you think about it, but how do you feel about it? The emotions meaning feeling here. What's the inward response? And feelings are so important. It seems to me that if we can start with a thought pattern and input it, and marry with that our emotions so that our emotions are in harmony with our thoughts, and we put those two together, we probably have what I would call the will of man. It's the mind married to the emotions, and we put those two to get the spring into action to get us to go forward. One without the other. The mental input is only a thought. That's knowledge without works. And what does the Bible say about that? We're self-deceived, according to James. And if we take the other side, the emotions, without the proper input put to our mind, we're tossed like children, blown back and forth. We're swayed. We become unstable. Our double-minded man is unstable in all his ways because we're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But if we marry a proper input in our mind with our proper emotions, and those two work together, I see will coming into action. And if I step forward at that point to go do a thing, I've probably become convicted. If I really have a conviction, I'll usually put my mind and my emotions together to get them to work in harmony. And at that point, I would probably say I'm exercising a conviction. I think that's the bottom line for a conviction. Do you step forward to do it? And if you don't, then I have to question, is it really a conviction? It may be a strong thought. But the doing of it, as opposed to just hearing. Now, once I've practiced that and tried it a few times, and after some X number of times, frequently that'll become a character change. The mind married to the emotions, put into action to do, and at some point in time, it frequently becomes a character development or a character change. So when I see the word emotion here, I'm thinking a lot more than just perhaps what he put there, that the emotion's married to the mind. And then when our will acts on it, motivation is probably an action. At least it seems to make more sense to me that way. He says another definition in number 4 is it's an inner need or drive which impels or incites an individual to action. Now we've got this a driving force of some kind. It's causing us to go into action. We see again the word action in the second definition. But again, I don't find a noun. An inner need is a drive perhaps, but even then the word is vague. I can't get it to focus for me. But we do see action. And here we've identified a very key element we'll talk more about. An inner need, something within us as opposed to something from without. And number 5, he says, it's a desire held in expectation with the belief that it be realized. Now, I would probably choose to argue with him a bit here if he were here. That I think that we can be motivated to do a thing even though we don't have the strong expectation that it's going to be achieved. It's standing on what's right. We see the martyrs in the Bible. God said to do a thing and they did it, no matter if it cost them their lives. Some people set out to try to do a thing simply because they know that's what God wants, whether they see realization of it or not. I don't think that's a mandatory requirement to be motivated. And the 6th one, the fog count a little high here, but he says it's an inspirational unrest that urges man to rise above himself and his circumstances to reach for higher, more worthwhile goals. I think the idea of inspirational is probably a new word here, implying, even inferring maybe in one sense, a spiritual type thing, the inspirational. But it urges man to rise above himself, to reach for worthwhile goals. But you see, you can be motivated for things that aren't worthwhile, can't you? So I would have to disagree with him on that definition, because I've seen a lot of people motivated, and in my own heart, I see myself motivated for sin. I identify with Achan right down the line. I see something, I desire it. I step out to try to get it or take it or claim it. And frequently, once I've done it, I even see the desire to hide it, like Achan did. So I can see in my life a motivation for the wrong thing. I wish that it weren't that way. And my prayer is that God would help me not to be involved in those kinds of things. But I recognize that there's more to it than something that's worthwhile. It may be something that isn't worthwhile. Those are just a few of the definitions that Meyer came up with. I tried to take a spiritual overtone with it and came up with a definition of spiritual motivation, and it's only one, and not the definition, but a definition, meaning one. It seems to me that spiritual motivation would have to relate to God himself. So I said it this way: it's the Spirit of God moving in the heart of the child of God. And that too is vague. I confess that it is. But I think that the terms I wanted to introduce here was that God, in the power of his Spirit, acts in our lives. And once we respond to him, I think we can have spiritual motivation. It's us responding to God. God's made promises. He said things. And as we respond, I think spiritual motivation is would be a result. Well, those are just a few ideas dealing with some definitions of motivation. Now, if it's that complicated, we may have some trouble getting specific handles on it. I think because that there are so many different things that motivate different people, we can't really single out just a given thing. But let's look at four types of motivation. Taking the definitions that we've looked at, and we'll examine a few of them and see if we can apply some of these types in the spiritual realm. One type of motivation we might refer to as external. Now, external motivation would be that type of motivation that comes from without. It's outside of you as a person. It's introduced some other way, by some other person, by some set of circumstances. Something else is acting rather than just you yourself. An external motivation. Now, I can see at least two types of external motivation. So a subpoint under that one would be positive incentive. A positive incentive. The positive incentive would be the type of motivation that you find where someone would offer you some type of reward. In church, when I was in Sunday school years ago, we had little stars. If you memorized your verse, you got a star. Then later, when I was an adult, I remember as a Sunday school teacher, we used to have just dependable interruption to class at 10 after the hour, that the men came by to collect the little sheets that we'd all check mark. If we brought our Bible, were we on time, were we staying for church, it's 8 or 10 things, and it was a check mark thing, and we got recognition off of that. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily wrong. Not at all. But I would say if you expect that that's going to achieve a long-term pattern of development, then I would have to question it, because I think there's some problems with it. Let me mention a few problems. Saying at the beginning that it may be an acceptable form of motivation, but you need to recognize the limitations. One limitation is that it tends to be short-lived. Now, why would I say short-lived?
When the reward stops.
That's right, when the reward stops, the motivation tends to be removed. In the school, what's the positive incentive for studying, particularly for a test? It's what?
I said pass it.
To pass it, well, some people may. That's true. What may be another incentive other than just pass? Well, that would be about an A. And we'll look at the fear of flunking in a minute, because that's really going to apply directly to this to whole idea. But a lot of people strive for A's. That may not be true to say a lot. There are a number of people who strive for A's. And in most schools that I've dealt with, they probably are in the 10 to 15%. some people call the person who seems really sold out to trying to get an A is an overachiever. It may not be an overachiever. It may be that's just a positive reward he's come to expect and doesn't want to stop it. And when I say doesn't want to stop it, we've just introduced a second problem, a limitation with positive incentive, and that is it tends to be insatiable. You never get enough. So you made an A last quarter, but you enrolled in a new course this quarter. What do you want to get from that course? Well, another A. You got a star on the board last Sunday. Well, you want another star. When I was in Sunday school, they gave a pen if you went all year without missing a Sunday. And then if you went the second year, they put a wreath around it. And then under that, they numbered them, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. And I got seven. See, I introduced a third problem there. What was that? Pride. It can introduce pride. And Proverbs 16:5. Well, if you've never done a concordant study or a topical study on the word pride, it's a little bit disturbing. Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to God. Though hand join in hand, they shall not go unpunished. God hates pride. Now, the pride in self, Paul said, an Old Testament writer said, but let him who glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me that I am the Lord. That's the point to glory. And Paul certainly gloried in that, didn't he? He gloried in the fact that God is who he says he is and his relationship to God. But the accomplishments of self, that the positive incentive can result in pride. I think, too, suppose you get a grade and you didn't really deserve it. Guilt. People carry on about it, and the teacher said, boy, that was superb. And you think, well, it really wasn't that good. But you got an A. Well, that was only deserving of a B. And you can get off into some guilt. How do we handle guilt? A true guilt. Now, let's assume that the handling of guilt is key. If it's false guilt, you need to recognize it. You think about it. And when you see that it's false guilt, you simply reject it. I think that's the mental and emotional. But if it's a matter that we've disobeyed God in some way and we've sinned, then we have true guilt. I was witnessing to a fellow one day. He said, one thing I have against you Christians is that you always try to make people feel guilty. And I said, you know, one of the reasons for that is that we are guilty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's guilt. But how do we handle guilt as a Christian? True guilt. Confession. And what else? And repentance. I think to take 1 John 1:9 and try to separate it from the rest of the Bible is probably gross error. The scriptures weren't intended to take a verse and separate it from the rest of the Bible. If we confess our sins, what did he say? That's true. Implied to me in the idea, if I confess, I mean, I'm confessing to God a total attitude about that sin. And that my attitude would be, Lord, I've recognized that I've sinned. I'm sorry I've sinned. Help me not to do it anymore. I want to turn from that sin and go God's way, a repentant attitude to turn away. I think it demands a lot more. It's awfully easy to preach a cheap gospel. Yet Jesus in Luke said, I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The concept of having a repentant attitude, a desire to go God's way is so key. My youngest daughter helped me to learn some about that. Some years ago she disobeyed. She was a small tyke, about 6 years old, I guess. And I said, what does Ephesians 6:1 say? She says, I don't want to tell you. I said, well, tell me anyway. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I said, yeah, that's exactly what it says. I said, what did you do? About that time, her heart begins to melt a little bit. She says, I know, Daddy. I know what I did. She had disobeyed. And I was looking for a repentant attitude. I had considered spanking her to see if we could help with that repentance a little bit. At that point, when I saw a repentant attitude, that's really the thing I was hoping for. And I said, well, what do you plan to do about it? She said, well, I know what I have to do about it, Daddy. So she went off by herself, and we tried to teach her that type of thing. Later that night, I was putting her to bed. It was my turn instead of the wife's turn. And we were kneeling there. I was kneeling by the bed, and I said, you want to pray tonight, or you want me to pray? And she says, oh, Daddy, I'll pray. And she went, God, I'm sorry. Help me not to do it anymore. And that plea, help me not to do it anymore, brought me literally to tears because I recognized that I didn't plead to God. I sometimes ask, but I couldn't recall pleading with God. That was a plea. And I think that repentant, a deeply repentant attitude is one that pleads, Lord, help me not to do it anymore. Well, there's a negative incentive. We looked at external. The first idea was positive incentive, and the second idea is the negative incentive. And you just talked, we talked about that school course and what was motivation for studying, and we said grades and passing. And Dave, you mentioned another subject.
Fear of failure.
Fear of failure, the flunking. And the word fear is probably where the negative incentive lies. Fear is a very powerful motivator. We know that that's true. Does God give us the spirit of fear? Are you sure?
Well, it says he doesn't.
That's the answer I'm looking for. Yes, I'm sure. How are you sure? Well, in 2 Timothy 1:7, God said, boy, that's sealed forever, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's the way it is. You know, a guy says, but I don't believe the Bible. Told me that one day. I smiled at him. I said, it's true anyway. It's true anyway. And that's the way it is. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And the thing that I saw happen in my life, particularly as I began to memorize Scripture, more of that than reading, studying, or anything else I've ever done in the Word, memorizing had some tremendous influence and still does on my life and the life of everyone that I've ever seen do it intensely. I've asked around the world in various parts of the ways the Bible says to intake the world, which one have you found to be the most effective or powerful in your life? Now, I had to carefully ask people who had done a wide range. But those who had seriously and intensely memorized Scripture, I have yet to find an exception, even if you're from another culture. Something about hiding the Word in your heart and in your soul, just like Deuteronomy 11:18 said. But I think that's the key. Are you sure about that? Yes, I'm sure. How can you be sure? Well, God said. Boy, I think that's where it is. The negative incentive, the fear of failure. If you don't study for this test, you're going to fail. Jimmy, if you do that one more time, comes the belt. It works in some instances. And it may be an acceptable approach. God certainly tells us that if we reject Jesus, what's going to be our end result of that? We'll go to hell. That's pretty frightening. And goes further and says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there is a place for negative incentive. God uses some negative incentive. So I couldn't down that at all. But I think we as motivators of other people, or perhaps even motivators in our own life, if we depend upon a negative incentive to carry us a long way, we might be disappointed because there are some limitations. And let's mention a few. One, it tends to be restrictive. If you're operating under fear, you don't want to go out of the range or the bounds of what you've been told to do. You try to do exactly like you were told, because if you mess up on or fail on something on the side of it, you're going to get in trouble. So you keep it restricted. A second thing, it can be destructive. Now, why would I say it that? Well, if you do fail, what happens to you? You fail a test, okay? Maybe no big deal. The next test, you fail it. Say you just started algebra now. You've never done any more advanced math, and you fail the first test. And then you fail the second test.
Then you quit.
Aha! Frequently, you want to quit. But some people, after they fail one time, said, I don't know if I can do this. Secondly, after the second failure, they say, boy, looking like I can't do it. And most everybody I know, if you do three failures in a row, begin to think, I can't do it. And one of the things that happens with fear, we'll see later some specific things that happens with it, but one thing is we tend to quit. It can be destructive because it might cause us to quit. More than that, suppose everybody else in the class passed but you. How do you feel? Accepted?
Rejected and humiliated.
That's right. And you may, in fact, you might not honestly lose acceptance, but if you feel that you have, then from your emotional standpoint, you basically have lost acceptance. It can be destructive. What else might you do instead of just quit with a thing that you failed at? You might become angry at it. You might become angry at the system, the establishment. You can get into anger, resentment, and even bitterness. You might withdraw, just quit altogether, we've mentioned. And developing a failure attitude, well, I failed at algebra, I'm wondering if I'm going to even pass English this time. And it might rub off as you begin to think you're a failure. It can be destructive. So I think we need to use negative incentive with a gentle approach. I think very prayerfully, is this, Lord, what would you have me do about this? That's the thing that I'm trying to live out now, that when I come up on a thing throughout the day, it's, Lord, what would you have me do about this? And not make an assumption I'm going to do the same thing every time. I see too many variances. Yes, ma'am.
In thinking of that negative incentives, a lot of cults use the negative incentive.
Boy, don't they? The people are such fear.
Jim Jones is one that just really used an awful lot. And the fear. Mormonism,
is that? The Mormonism, that's very much the fear of excommunication, about as bad as you could get. And they use that too.
Being ostracized.
That's right.
Socially is just a real fear among Mormons.
One of the children of God, or Mooney, I'm not sure which, stopped me in O'Hare some months back selling chewing gum for a dollar. Said, would you like to buy a chewing gum? Well, not really. But it's for a Christian youth. Oh, I could tell by looking at this gal where she was coming from. My spirit was uneasy with her at 50 yards. I could see her down there, and I knew that she was not us. She was them. And I said, oh, are you a Christian? And she said, well, yes. And I said, well, tell me about it. It's some cock and bull story. It had nothing to do with Jesus. I said, you know, the Bible tells us how that we become a Christian. And I opened my mouth. She says, I haven't got time for that. I've got to sell this chewing gum. Fear came in her eyes. She had to sell that chewing gum. She had to produce that money at the end of the day. The fear was overwhelming. You could see it consume her. Well, then I saw that, and I smiled, and as tender as I could, I said, how many people do you have to talk to before you sell one? She said, oh, about 7. I said, well, it took you the better part of 3 minutes from the time you saw me, came to my way, stopped me, gave me the spiel, and it's evident that you had memorized it. She said, yes, she had. And from the conclusion, it seemed about 3 minutes. She said, yeah, that's about right. I said, so about every 21 minutes you make a sale. She said, yes. I said, tell you what I'll do. I'll buy one for a dollar for 21 minutes. And all I'm asking you to do is let me tell you about some things that I want to tell you about. And I told that to somebody one time, and they said, you paid? I said, you don't understand. I pay every month sacrificially to get the gospel out, that I do everything humanly possible to get it out. If I had $1 billion, don't you know I'd give them away one at a time to get a hearing for the gospel? I'd buy a dollar. You know I'd buy a hearing for a dollar. If it was more than that, I'd consider it. Well, she let me tell her for 21 minutes. She didn't receive Christ, but I said, do you understand what you have to do? If your heart comes to the point that you're willing to accept that Jesus is who he says he is, and that you're willing to receive him into your life. She said, yeah, that's clear. That's all I'm accountable for. But the fear had consumed her. The negative incentive was just overwhelming her. And she was in, I could see she had no joy, no peace. She was an upset person. Well, at short duration, the external is, both positive and negative. When you either remove the positive or remove the negative, it tends to disappear. There's a better way that I think than external, and that's internal. That's the thing that's within. That's the self-motivated. It's a very personal issue. In normal cases, it's usually without external pressures. Now, that tends to be long-lasting. And as we said earlier, it can result in a character change. Why? Because you've got your mind and your emotions, and you've married them, and you step forward to do in obedience. Loving response to a loving God. God told us to do some things. And as we do them, and God just confirms it in our life that that's the thing to do, and after some point in time, it tends to be a character change. That's long-lasting. And then whenever you leave, I remember I tried to, one of the first men I tried to help get started spiritually. I only had a few days with him, and he moved. And I didn't hear from him for a number of weeks. He wrote me a letter and said, now you thought I quit. And honestly, that's exactly what I thought. He said, I didn't. He was motivated. He was internally motivated, and he continued on. I recall that I'd helped a fellow get started in memorizing Scripture, and his wife was from nowhere. He was signaled full speed ahead on the throttle, and his wife threw the anchor out the back. So to keep the family together, he and I both agreed it's probably best that he pull back away from me at that time. Then years later, I saw him. And I said, did you ever continue with that scripture memory? He said, oh, I finished that years ago. I finished the topical memory system. I'm memorizing verses, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. He said, I finished a little study booklet, and I've been studying the Bible on my own. And I'm standing there totally amazed. Here's a man that had internalized the motivation. It was his, between him and God. It had happened inside of him, not somebody outside trying to put pressure. And I think basically it's without pressure. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we know that the context of that there is a little bit of external motivation implied there, in fact, covered, that God has said to do a thing. But see, when I relate that spiritually, if God said it and I'm receiving it and it comes inside me, that's internal. I don't consider that an external pressure. If somebody says, if you don't memorize your two verses for next Monday, you're not going to be able to be in the Bible study. Oh, man. You know, that's not internal motivation. Somebody said, would you be willing to tell a guy that to get him started? Well, I might. But I would do that very carefully. I am not in favor of heavy external motivation. I'm willing to do a little bit of it, but it's sort of like, Lord, would you really want me to do that? That's a question I need the Lord to answer for me. There's a third type of motivation. And that's referred to as exhortation. Incidentally, in secular areas, this is the word, exhortation. It's to urge on. It's to encourage. It's to stimulate. Or perhaps just to motivate. Now, that's a case in point here would be that Paul said, I beseech you, brethren. He's really pleading. He said, I plead with you to do that. And if the brethren he was talking with loved Paul, and the response was, I'll do it because Paul wants me to do it. I had such a love for my father. I do for my mother, but my dad and I had such a special relationship. If I could just find out what he wanted me to do, I would probably do it. He didn't have to beseech me. If he said, son, I'd like for you to, and it didn't much matter what he said after that. I usually said, yes, sir, and with most cases with a good attitude, because I was encouraged by him. He was a motivator. He uses this exhortation. He didn't say it for everything he wanted me to do, so I knew it was special.
Is that kind of a combination of external and internal in?
The external would be, yes, there's a part of external in it because the exhorter has to be involved. But I think the response is not because I'm going to get a reward, nor am I going to get penalized. It's a different pattern, meaning I do. It's a loving response to someone who loves you in most cases. To be an encourager. Hebrews 3:13 is a good passage, and it amplified, I like it there. It adds one extra word over King James. It says, but encourage one another every single day while it's yet today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another every day. And I might ask myself today, who have I encouraged today? If I ask you, I'm not going to do it, but suppose that I did. Who have you encouraged today? Are you an encourager? The tense of that verb is in the imperative tense. Be an encourager. Or encourage one another, meaning it's a directive. Really, it's imperative that you do it. And the people who practice being an encourager are well received. They can walk in a room and people respond. And you can do it. I remember a sweet young girl that was at the Glen. She's a very quiet person. And I told her, one day after fourth, fifth time, when I'd walk in, she'd look over and smile and then go about her business. She just didn't get involved with very many people. I went out of my way one day. I said, there's one thing that I have really appreciated about you. And I said, every time I come in this building, you recognize me. I appreciate that. Secondly, you smile at me, and that makes me feel good. And I just wanted to thank you for it. Boy, she said, well, that was an encouragement to her. And you can do it in the secular world. I try to make it a practice in life. I stopped in an air terminal. It was late getting, it was on into the evening. There was an older lady waiting the table there, the little stool where I was sitting. And I'd observed her for a few minutes, and she came over. I could tell she was tired. I said, you know, I've observed three things that I've appreciated. And I told her, one, that she saw me when I came in and came immediately over to wait on me. Secondly, she kept up with my coffee cup. And thirdly, whenever she came around, she was looking at me to see, did I need anything else? And I thought, that those are patterns for a good waitress. And I wanted her to know that I appreciate her personal consideration of me. She was overwhelmed. We bought a little used car, and that was new to us. It was 3 years old, but it was new to us. And I stopped down here at a light at Fillmore, Nevada, and I'm waiting on it to change, and pow! A guy plowed into me from the rear. I get out. I totally lost the victory for a moment. I slammed the door thinking, what kind of an idiot? I mean, the light was... what's with this guy? You know, I'm going back there, and he gets out and staggers toward me, and I'm downwind about six paces, and I can smell it. This guy schnockered. I mean, he is loaded. And then I said, Lord, have mercy on him, because I knew the minute the policeman got there, this fella is in deep trouble. So the policeman did come, and he directed traffic and took care of it. And there's about 8 o'clock in the evening, and the two policemen were together, and they had just concluded it. And I said, you know, I'd like to share some things that I observed and appreciate. I said, one is that you fellows were energetic to get here. You were conscientious to come directly, because it was only a few minutes after I called on the telephone when you showed up. Secondly, you got the traffic to flow. Even though we blocked the left turn lane right in the middle of 5 lanes, it flowed smoothly. And it showed me that you really knew what you were doing in directing traffic. But the thing I appreciated most, and he'd put this other fellow and I in the back seat and closed the door, no handles, you know, and in the middle, it was kind of nervous feeling sitting in there. And then he took me first, sir, and yes, sir, and thank you, sir, and it finished all that. Very polite, very considerate. Then he got to the other guy who couldn't repeat his ABCs, literally could not. I don't know how he got up to hit me without running off the road back there. But he said them. The very same things. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. And I said, I appreciated that sensitive way that you handled. It's a very polite and considerate way that you handled me, but I particularly appreciated the way you handled him, because he had caused this accident. There's no question about it. You knew it, and I knew it. And you could have been aggravated with him, but you weren't. And I really appreciated that. Big, hulking policeman. Now, listen to all that. He's looking down at me, and his face is just solid set the whole way through, and he said, you have made my day. So I really was appreciative of it. But to be an encourager, it doesn't take a lot, does it? I think being observant and sharing the thing that you consider positive in somebody else's life, then you can exhort others. You relate to people, but exhortation, I think, has to do with encouragement too. That's an integral part of it. Then there's a fourth type that we might call discovery. I said a minute ago, when I was asked, would you be willing to be a little harsh with people, to get them to do whatever? Would you, a negative incentive, even to get them to start scripture memory? Well, I don't know. I might. I wouldn't want to go very long with it, but I'd be willing to do a lot of different things to try to motivate a fellow to memorize scripture. Why? Well, once he does it, he will discover that the word works in his life. A young man that I worked with some years ago told me, said, Bill, my speech pattern's changed. I said, well, Charlie, what do you mean? I knew what he meant. I'd observed it. He said, well, I don't talk the same way. I said, in what respects? He said, well, I used to say, I think, or it seems that, and so forth. He said, now what I've been saying is that God says. I said, well, I've noticed that. He discovered one of the things about scripture memory was it changed his speech pattern. I discovered one of the things about scripture memory is that I had the word. It was not an opinion. One lady asked me one day, said, well, Bill, what's your opinion about how you get saved? And I said, ma'am, I don't have an opinion. She said, you don't? I said, I'm trying desperately not to form one. I said, let me show you what the Bible says about how you get saved. See, that's a lot different, isn't it? That's a discovery process. You see what I mean about discovery? It's keen motivation. Once you've discovered the importance of it, the effect of it, boy, then that's easy to internalize that. Much easier. Well, those are a few ideas about motivation and types of motivation. I'd like us to focus, before we go any further, though, let me ask if you have any comments or questions you'd like to raise about the types or the subject, the complexity of motivation. Well, let's then take a focus on motivating for missions. Now, this is where I sort of phased out yesterday. It was hard for me to tell what the focus point should be. And I think because I wasn't sure if the people were thinking about motivating others or were they considering being motivated themselves. And I think that both are appropriate. But motivation for missions, or to do mission-type work, Now, we said you need a broad motivation, so let's look at a variety of types of things that have motivated other people. And in so doing, we might see something that we could offer for somebody else, or it might be that God would speak to us. But one of the key motivations that I find in the Scriptures throughout is the word love. I think the word love is so important. And we see right here in the reference, 1 John 4:16. There's somebody probably memorized that when they were a child. God is love. That's who God is. He is love. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? How did he respond to that?
You love the Lord your God.
And what else?
Your soul, all your mind, all your strength, your neighbors, yourself.
Yeah, what's the key word? Love. Love God and love yourself. Yeah, to give your life for somebody. But as I thought about it, I don't love anybody enough to give my children for them. I really don't. I know that I'm willing to die for my children. That is already proven. I'm willing to die for my wife. I'm convinced that's proven. But I'm not willing for my children to die for somebody else. I don't have that kind of love. Now, if I can have the depth of love that God has, I'm thankful that Jesus died for me. I am thankful that God allowed Jesus to die for me. When I got older and had my own children, it made more sense of what a depth of a commitment and love that is. And as He has loved us, therefore we're to love others also. That's the way it is. If that is happening in our lives, then motivating for missions becomes a lot easier. You can see, you love the people. And that love causes you to do a number of things. I think another aspect of motivating would be found in Matthew 9. We might turn in our Bibles to that. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Jesus was going about in a number of places, healing and teaching and ministering. And in verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved. And I think that allows me to see a point right there that Jesus looked, he saw, he observed, he was aware. Some of us go right by a need and never see it. But he saw the need. And he was moved with compassion. Why? Well, because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. To see the need is so important. What are the needs? Well, there's roughly 1 billion Chinese. There's hundreds of millions of Indians. Well, numbers don't move some people. Well, what about the one next door? The person next to you? See, the attitude, I think, starts where you are. To see the need in a life. What are you willing to do in response to it? And if you're willing to make the response, then you see, I think you've opened your life for missions. And if you can help other people to see the need, to look upon people as sheep having no shepherd, a pastor friend of mine, an acquaintance of mine, took his glasses off one day with a grease pencil and proceeded to, as if to inscribe a cross on each lens. And put the glasses on. Said, "My, you look different. That I see the penalty that paid for. I see the price that was paid as a penalty. Penalty was death. Jesus paid the death penalty. I see that sacrifice paid for you and you look different. Why? The need is there." What is A.B. Simpson wrote a song some years ago, 100,000 souls a day are passing away into eternity. That's not the way it goes, but that's the theme of the song. That's 200,000 today. 200,000 every day are dying. Now, if you take that, and we have to realize that every 5 days, we even subtracting those 200,000 a day, the total increase in the earth's population is 1 million every 5 days. Is the need there? Well, whatever way we can expose a person to the need, and our own hearts need to be responding to it. In fact, I think that it may not be rational, in my way of thinking anyway, to say, I really need to motivate John to go and Mary to go. What was the response? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send my wife. No, that's not what he said. Here am I, Lord, but send George. I think the attitude in missions is a heart check. Who was God talking to in Mark 16:15 when he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who is he talking to?
To every believer.
I think so. Some people said it was only to the disciples. Well, God, I can show you in the scriptures that it's God's perfect will that we each be disciples. Colossians 1:28 was so clear that Paul said, teaching every man why? So that we can present every man fully mature in Christ. And isn't that a disciple? One who's mature in Christ, who's grown and developed? That's every man. Nobody was left out of that. Therefore, if he was talking to disciples, then it's God's perfect will that everybody be a disciple, then it seems to me to follow that he's talking about all the believers. Now, the command, and the five statements or so, and there may be more, but the statements of the Great Commission that I found, how he said there was one mentioned in every of the Gospels and then one in the book of Acts. And if we would check all those out, Mark 16:15 was one. And he said unto them, what? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:19-20, what's the first word?
Go.
And in Corinthians even, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And in John, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you, meaning send you to go. And in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Where? Well, you start in Jerusalem, but he spread out immediately, didn't he? So it was very clear. You have to start where you are, but the command is to go. There aren't any commands to stay. How he made it so clear. He didn't think that the early church entertained the thought that you're to stay. It was evident to them that they were to go. And they got a little complacent in the early years, didn't they? They sort of got internally. They got in the four walls and shut the doors. And then what did God do to stop that? Persecuted, and they literally ran for their life. They were going, as you're going into all the world, implying clearly that you're going to be going. I think before we motivate others, we need a heart check. I really do. And that heart check is, Lord, do in me whatever you please. Send me any place to do anything that you choose, and with your help, I'll try. Then when I got to Kano, Nigeria, and I got off the airplane, I said, man, this is fringe area to the uttermost part. I looked around, and it just, you know, that is really nowhere. We just crossed the Sahara, just got across Niger, and we're up here in Kano. And it's a couple of little tiny light bulbs scattered out there, and that's all the light. It's just getting dark, and there's some really not too well-educated-looking troops standing there with Russian submachine guns. Every time I see a Kalashnikov, I feel a little twang inside. It's an old U.S. military type. I don't like Russian weapons. But I thought, Lord, it's you and me. I didn't see anybody else that I could count on. And then I remembered, but we got the majority. So things are in control. But I had to ask myself now, have I committed Kano, Nigeria to the Lord? I'm willing to go to Germany. I live, oh, it's nice in Germany. I like it in Austria. Australia, that's super. I'd even go to Canada. But to go to the uttermost part. Well, I think I got some resolution on that. Then last October, November, I was traveling in the Middle East, and it went from bad to worse in a hurry. I got off in Beirut. That didn't look like heavenly ground to start with. Then Egypt was really oppressing, overwhelmingly oppressive place to me. Then I got off the airplane in Abu Dhabi. That is really out to the fringe area now. Then we took a side trip out into the desert at El Ain. There was not one blade of grass. There was nothing out there. And I looked that place over and I said, this is heartland of the uttermost part. And then I said, that I stayed with some dear Christian missionaries, and I had to ask myself, Bill, have you committed El Ain in the Sheikhdom of Abu Dhabi? Have you committed that to the Lord? Are you willing to go to Abu Dhabi? And I confess, I'm still wrestling with that. I'm not 100% sure. But Lord, you're never going to ask me to come here. You know, I can try to sidestep it, but if I'm going to motivate others for missions, I've got to have a heart that said, yes, sir. Now, he may not make me go. He may not ask me to go. But I've got to be willing. When the Lord said, go, he said, what he wants is a yes, sir. Now, where's my place to go? Well, it might be Boulder. You know, it might be Utah. Utah gets a little shaky. It may not be uttermost in some stances, but other ways, it's part of the uttermost. It might be even more uttermost than some people realize. But you see the point? If you said yes to the Lord, now if you haven't, that might be a point of application from the whole conference. I can't think of a strong one. than to get before the Lord and run the heart check. Have you committed the world? He said, go into all the world. And he wants a yes, sir. And not a yes, sir, but. Yes, sir, but don't send me to Africa. But don't send me to Red China. Whatever. You see what I'm saying? And if our heart is really lined up, then I think that we can help others to see the need because our hearts have responded in willingness to go. I think another key motivating power is prayer. And in that same passage we just were reading, he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I might ask you, I won't do it, but let me ask you, and you answer it in your own heart. Are you praying for laborers for the harvest? When you see a place on the map, Lanchao, China, Lord, send laborers into that harvest field. When you look at the whole country, do you see the need and say, Lord, send laborers there? Bill Coburn from Boulder is in Sokoto, Nigeria, and that's part of the uttermost too. That is really fringe area where that lad is. He's praying diligently, daily, I think, pleading, Lord, please, please send me a co-laborer here to work with me. Are you praying for laborers? Now, I fully expect God to send somebody else to Sokoto. I really do. Because I know he's praying. Some of the rest of us are praying for that too.
That really is a motivator. Personally, I started praying for missions and ended up on the mission field for a summer. I think it was directly related to the first time I ever really prayed for missions.
Yeah, I think that's where it'll end up. If you really have a heart to pray for missions, look out, get prepared. It's likely the finger's going to be on you. You may not have to go, but the heart check is, are you willing to go? And Lord, yes, sir, I'm willing to go. Now, where do you want me to go? I'm convinced right now that I'm where God wants me to be. But I came here from somewhere else. For me to come to Colorado was to go. And it could be that I could have stayed where I was. That was my place to go for a while, too. But you see, the point is that, are we willing to go? And prayer is such an important part of that. To pray for laborers, to pray that God will do specific things. It's such a powerful tool. It's such an offensive weapon. We can see the war won. It looks to me like it's more like heavy artillery. When you see a need and you start praying over it. It's just like seeing an enemy target out there. A forward observer spots it and he's got a very accurate map and he coordinates it and he calls on the radio to the artillery officer and they crank in one gun. And they fire. And he said, well, that was 2,000 yards high and 500 yards to the left. Well, then the artillery officer cranks it down and over to the right. And he sees how much he went, and he fires another shell. And he says, well, that was 500 yards low and 250 yards to the right. Third shell, if those two guys are good and know each other pretty well, third shell will probably be right on top of it. And if it isn't, he said, about 10 feet higher, and they can drop one in the chimney almost, a good artillery officer with a good forward observer. Then when he's got it all lined up, he gives those exact settings to all the guns in the artillery battery. And they all fire for effect. That means obliterate it. And I think that prayer is a lot like that. We see a target out there. Lord, I'm praying for Lanchao, China. I'm asking you come in there and blow the enemy off the map. Move in your children. Send laborers out there to pick that harvest. We found out that the people inside of China are hungry for the Word of God. So responsive. A friend of mine went in not too long ago. And in the park, most everywhere he went, he was so closely watched, people were withdrawing from him. But the park seemed to be an open area. He sort of stumbled on that. So he sat down on a bench, and there's a guy holding his head like that. You know, he bent over. And my friend speaks fluent Mandarin. So he asked him, is something wrong? And he said yes, that he was not part of the Chinese government and that he didn't get insurance, didn't get medical coverage, and that his wife had to have a serious operation. He'd been saving for months. And they weren't even eating well in order to save for her operation. And she suddenly got worse, so he brought her to the hospital. And he only had $60 of the $90 saved. And he didn't know where in this world he's going to get the other $60. And he did look sort of emaciated. Tom said, well, have you had anything to eat today? And he said, 2 slices of bread. So Tom proceeded to tell him about Jesus. Took the Bible out in Chinese. He had never seen a Bible, never heard of Jesus. But he showed him some passages about who Jesus is and who God the Father is and about sin and how God loves us so much to pay that price for sin. And then he gave him the Bible and told him to read these passages and come back and let's talk some more the next day. He's made an appointment. So the man came back. And he said, well, did you read those passages? He said, yes, we did. He said, in fact, my wife and I read them together. And we kept reading. We were so excited about this man, Jesus. And we were so moved that we wanted him as our God. So we simply prayed and asked him to come and be our God, to be in our lives. And then Tom thought, well, what'll I do now for follow-up? And I'm never going to see this man again. Here you are sitting in Peking. He said, Lord, what would you have me do? Scripture memory came to mind. So he began to try to motivate him for scripture memory. And the man stopped him. Reached over and took to Tom's pocket, pulled Tom's pen out. And he had a little scrap of paper. And he took the pen and began in Chinese characters and turned around and gave it to Tom. And Tom had memorized it in Chinese too. It was letter perfect. God's doing a magnificent thing. Praying for laborers, and there have been people over the years still and still are praying for laborers for China and for other parts of the world, wherever. The Word motivates. Boy, that's a powerful passage in Isaiah 55:11. I have lost track of how many times God has used that to refresh my own heart and to motivate me in evangelism and in follow-up and in Bible study and a variety of other things. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I send it. That is an absolute, unending promise from God that the word will not come back void. He'll do with it anything he pleases. The man who told me that he didn't believe the Bible, and I said it's true anyway, we were acquaintances, so it wasn't a brash thing. And I told him that I really believed it. More than that, it meant so much to me to be able to show other people a few things the Bible says. I asked him for permission to let me show him a few things in the Bible. And he agreed. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So, boy, isn't that solid ground? We showed a few things in the Bible, who Jesus says, sin, what the death penalty meant, the need for Jesus in our life. When I got down to Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed to the men once to die, but after this the judgment, I didn't ask him about it. I asked him this about it. I said, who's going to do the judging? He said, God. You know, with a real serious face, God had been speaking to him through the Word. He didn't believe it, but he did believe it. You see, because the Word is powerful, and it motivates. It motivates us in faith. And what is faith? Well, I think that's a key issue. It's not believing any dumb thing you can think of. A fellow asked me one day, he thought he was going to really sink my ship with a question. He said, well, you believe God can do anything? And I said, yes, anything he chooses to do. He said, you believe if you get an airplane and jump out without a parachute, he'd catch you before you hit the ground? I couldn't help but remember the passage in 2 Timothy 2 that said, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. But I didn't say that. I just thought it. And I said, now to set the record absolutely straight, my God is all-powerful. He can do anything he chooses. And if I were to jump out without a parachute, if he chose to catch me, he could, in fact, catch me. But he never said one word about that. In this whole book that I have of recordings of things on airplanes, but God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And my sound mind says it's dumb to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. So I wouldn't begin to do that. He made no promises about that. See, faith is not believing any dumb thing I can do. Faith is believing what God said. I said, let me tell you some things I do believe. He said that if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and receive him into my life, he would give me a free gift, eternal life. That's absolute truth. I believe that. He said that he would instruct me and teach me in the way that I should go. I know that's true. He promised he would never leave me nor forsake me. I know that's true. He said he would guide me with his eye. I know that's true. He said he would hold me in his victorious right hand. I know that's true. That's faith, believing what he said. And of course, now the logical question is, could I show you a few things more that he said? I think that's the idea, that the word motivates. Why? Well, that's the point of faith. We trust God. We believe Him. The Word is so powerful. And I've been given an outline. Skip Gray gave some of us an outline some years ago at a conference. It took about an hour and a half just to write the outline down. And the references. And I do hope that one day I will take the time and do that Bible study. It's a comparison of the Word, the living Word, and the written Word. In Revelation 19:13, speaking of Jesus, it says His name is called the Word of God. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anything He was, He is, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the Word. Boy, that's powerful. That is really some motivating force, is the Word. Now, getting somebody into the Word, that's one reason I think the NAFs have held on so tenaciously, that we must intake the Word, to hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. And if the Word is down into our bone structure, then we can be so easily motivated. God simply reminds us of what He said. That's motivational, isn't it? When you remember what God said, you repeat it, you meditate on it, you think about it. For one part of that, it could easily be a sub-point, but I've chosen to put it a separate point, and that's the promises of God. Realizing that the promises are in the Word, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. You might have the divinely spiritual life. How? Through God's promises. Again, God said, He promised to do certain things. He promised if we'd believe and receive, He'd give us eternal life. On and on and on and on. In fact, every one of those things I said a minute ago were promises. Promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Promised to instruct us and teach us. Promised to hold us in His victorious right hand, etc. That's the way it is. It's God's promises. I asked a missionary of his own furlough just the other day. I said, are you claiming, what promises are you claiming? Boy, pow. In fact, he gave them to me. I had them, where were they? Right in here someplace. I just put them in this folder. They were meaningful to him. I asked God some years ago to give me some promises about the thing that I'm involved in. And he did. Some promises are general to everybody. All believers get certain promises. And nearly every promise has a condition on it. And a lot of them are conditioned on the fact that you believe and receive. You've got to be His before some of the promises are yours. For example, salvation, the promise for that, yes, but the condition is to believe and receive. And then later, some of the things He said He would do for His own means that that's a condition. But Skip Gray again challenged me some years ago. He said, Bill, what promises are you claiming for your life? For your ministry? For your family? Well, that was kind of heavy. But I said, I didn't really have any. I found one for the children. And I say found it, I sort of was looking for it. Not that there's anything wrong in looking, but some of the promises were given at specific time to specific people. I think that through prayer and looking to God, He might choose to lift some of those out to give it to us today. The way I found that was that I came up on a passage one day. He said, many statues shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. I said, Lord, are you telling me you're going to give me men of stature? Just as clear as a bell in my heart, yes. Are you saying they're just going to come over? I don't even have to go look for them? Yes, they're just going to come over. I said, well, Lord, please give me sensitivity to recognize the ones you send from those who came that weren't of your sending, so I don't waste the time. Well, I was expecting that men of stature were going to come over. A couple of weeks went by, and a young man came up after a fairly large Sunday school class I was teaching. And he said, my name's Ed Berlin, and I hear you're helping people become disciples. I said, yeah, among other things. That's true. He said, would you help me become a disciple? I said, well, Ed, if you mean business for God, I will. But if it's a fun and game exercise, I'd rather not get involved in it because I'm pretty pressed for time. But if you really mean business, I'd like to get on with that. But let's first get together and see that if you're talking about what I'm talking about. So he came over to the house. I said, bring a pencil and a Bible and a notebook because we're going to do a topical study on the thing that I've got on my heart. And we went down the scriptures. Boy, when we finished, he said, that's exactly what I've got on my heart. I turned the passage over to him. I said, read that. He read it. I said, are you this man? Then I waited. I wanted a yes or a no. He said, he read it again. I mean, you know, you've got to be sure, but it's just a man. He read it again. He looked at me and he said, yes. I pulled my pencil out and I wrote in the margin, Ed Bertelin. There it is right there, in 1971. Then under him, I've got Charlie Lindsay, Russ Morgan, Buzz Graham, Max Sells, etc. That old Ed was fruitful and multiplied. And he was a man of stature. He'll soon be finishing seminary and be a pastor. I'm thankful for the promises of God. He said, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Lord, give me 5 men like that. Are you promising you're going to do that? Got 5. Boy, there's 100 running for their life. Well, I'm trusting God to give us 100 missionary associates on the first phase of the objective, and I fully expect 10,000 to be running. And it seems to me, capitalizing on what Howie said the first night, with a dot, 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 if we could get 10,000 like that, that we'd see 4 billion running for their life. I really believe that that's true. Promises of God. 2 are better than 1, for they have a good reward for their labor. Praying for a co-laborer. I prayed for that, and God gave me a man. 1 plus 1 was equal to 5 or 6. Certainly wasn't 2. Then he said, 5 will chase 100. So when I got 5, they were really equal to 100. Why? Well, the promise was there. Promises of God. Promises about, you know, ask for the heathen. What will he do? He'll give them to you. I think another motivator is fellowship. That's really what we were talking about then, that 2 are better than 1. You relate to people of like heart. This Proverbs 27:17 is that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. But I think the other is probably true too. It dulls it or breaks it or chips it, because the scriptures go on to say that that he who walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. There's something about the people we relate to. If we relate to full-hearted, whole-hearted people who have a heart for missions, it probably is going to affect us. I think not only inviting missionaries into the church to speak, but let's fellowship with them. Let's hear what's on their heart. What promises of God are they claiming? What was their ministry like? I remember one man traveled through, and he felt the best way to introduce his ministry was let his fruit introduce the ministry. So he brought an Indonesian with him. That was exciting to me. I got to fellowship with both of those, and I think that's a very powerful tool, that 2 really are better than 1. Fellowshipping, iron does sharpen iron. I think another thing we have to do to be effective in motivating is to overcome fear. If I were to single out one of the key elements that I've seen and why people fail to respond to God's call for missions, I think fear is one of the keys. That's why they don't. I think the starting place, as we see from this illustration here, it seems to me that doubt and unbelief enter. If we're really believing God, we probably are not going to entertain fear, because God didn't give us the spirit of fear. He promised certain other things, and if we believe him, how can fear get on the scene? So doubt and unbelief tend to enter, and I think that results in fear. And the 2 basic ways of handling fear, you see on the left we've got flight, and on the right, fight. The flight, you tend to withdraw, to run, to quit, to leave, become reticent, to clam up. Or we might fight. We get angry. We shout and scream. We grit our teeth. Bitterness, resentment, jealousy. So what do we do? Well, the Bible says how to cast out fear. In 1 John 4:18, that perfect love casts out fear. Now, that perfect love to me starts back with God's perfect love for us in giving his Son, to John 3:16. Perfect love for us, that he loves us so much he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He loves us so much that in his love he tells us the truth. We believe him, we have faith, we trust him, and the fear disappears because we know that his promises. That's relying on the love, a loving response to a loving God. I think we see that fear will simply disappear. That we go back to the point to remove the doubt and unbelief, and we'll see that the fear is cast out. Then I believe that there's at least one more. I'm sure there are more, but there's at least one more. And it seems to me that simple obedience, whether I understand or get all the pieces lined up or not, God said, go and give the gospel to all of creation. If I say yes, sir, that to me is simple obedience. Why do you want to obey God? Well, I love him. I have a loving response to God. How? Well, because he loved me first. And we know that we have the ability to love because God loved us first. We love him because he loved us first. Modern translation says we have the ability to love because God loved us first. But simple obedience, Ecclesiastes 12:13, to me is a reasonable concluding thought. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Everything can be summed up, fearing, loving, honor, respect, responding to God. Love God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So simple obedience, God said to do it. My question is, have we responded in, yes, sir? Now, if we have, I think we probably have a lot better opportunity to motivate others through love, by helping them see the need, praying with them for laborers, praying that their heart would respond that they might be laborers, to stay in the Word, hear, read, study, memorize, meditate, stay in the Word, claim God's promises, believe him on what he said, that he will give you the heathen if you ask, among other things. Fellowship with people of like heart, missionaries, people who have missions on their hearts. Expose the people you're trying to motivate to that. Help them overcome fear, to see that it's not confidence in them, it's confidence in God in them. That's how he said, you don't trust the man, you trust God to work in the man. Help them to see that that's the only thing they need to do, is to trust God to work in them. And help them to see that simple obedience is a key. Motivation, it's the that incites us to action and moves us toward. Yes, but more than that, I think it's the Spirit of God moving in the heart of the child of God for simple obedience to do as he said. Father, we do thank you that you love us the way that you do. Thank you for the motivating power of your love, of your word, of your spirit, of us praying and asking, relating to other people, of the motivational power of simply seeing what you said to believe it and step out to do it. Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we look to you, that you'll motivate us in our own lives with a willingness to do, and as you bring us in contact with others, that we can motivate others toward missions. I pray that you'll take the word and the things that's been said and work in each of our lives to do that with which you please. In Jesus' name, amen.